10, most recently 10, we've been going through the entire book of Hebrews. At a pretty reasonable depth. Yeah, pretty reasonable depth. But it's good. It's good. Very practical. Mm-hmm. And we find ourselves now in chapter 10. And in the third sentence of the chapter, takes us to Hebrews 10:19-25. And there is Young's literal translation before us. So what I'll do there is just read that, and you can follow along, starting at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness for the entrance into the holy places in the blood of Jesus, which way he did initiate for us, new and living through the veil, that is, his flesh, and a high priest over the house of God. May we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having the hearts sprinkled from every evil conscience, and having the body bathed with pure water. May we hold fast the unwavering profession of the hope, for faithful is he who did promise. And may we consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a custom of certain is, but exhorting, and so much more as you see the day coming nigh, or drawing near. Alright, so, now, if we look at the sentence and look for the core, we're trying to find the core. This is one sentence. One sentence. I suppose if you presented this to an English teacher, they would say, break it up, you guys. Too long. Run on sentence. But it's all there, and we'll take it as the Holy Spirit gives it to us, so here we are. So we discover a pattern. If you'll take a look at verse 19, notice these words, having boldness. Okay? Actually, the having boldness is from the same word. That is actually one word by itself. Having boldness. So instead of it, you know, where it makes it easier to say and read, having therefore, brethren, boldness, it's having boldness. So that's the first part of this pattern. And then we see that this directly links to verse 22. Considering having this boldness in verse 22, may we draw near. Okay? So those are the verb actions that are taking place. We have something, having boldness, may we draw near. Now you'll notice in 22b, the second part of verse 22, we see another pattern, a similar pattern, having the hearts sprinkled from evil conscience, and another having statement, having the body bathed with pure water. Then we see two things coming out of that in the same form. May we hold fast the unwavering profession. And in verse 24, and may we consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. So you see how there is a repeat of this pattern. It's not difficult to see. It does take us to the central theme of the entire sentence. And whenever we're looking at Scripture, that's always a good thing to do. Since Scripture is so explanatory, once in a while we can... And I think that's one of the reasons, other than the Holy Spirit giving us a variety of ways to take in the Word, I think that explains in part how we can read several verses once and then a few days later or whatever, go back over it again and see something not entirely different, but a new phase of it. And it was there all the time. That hadn't changed, but our minds are drawn to certain aspects of it, and the accenting of that aspect brings out new things. There, I remember I used to be associated in leadership with the Navigators. Have you ever heard of that ministry? Navigators? They were probably more well-known during the discipleship ministries of the early, or the 70s, let's say.
Hello.
Hi, come on in. And in that discipleship ministry, oh, we were always learning very practical things. I think we can, get up here if you give you a work surface and everything. Is that going to go away? You need this out of the way for me? I'll
get
this out of the way.
No.
I'll just do it.
Made it.
Thank you. Thank you.
Sorry.
It's okay. Yeah, the discipleship ministry was Navigators. Well, as the name suggests, they were from a Navy Christian ministry. On board ship, you have all these guys just captive on Navy ships, and during their service, they would get together and have Bible studies. And so, being the military that they are, they would have methods of doing things, you know, like you do this that way, you do this that way. They're used to that kind of thing, but it made a very good discipleship training for practical matters in Bible study. And one of the ways of that they suggested, they were big on scripture memory. So you'd have all these cards, small little, about this size, even smaller than a business card, that you could just stick in your pocket and then go through them on any free time and commit them to memory, these scriptural memory cards. So you go through a big stack of them, and the more you discipline yourself in that, the more you knew about God's Word, etc., etc. And one other thing is to meditate on the Word of God. So one of the techniques of meditation was to take a verse and do this kind of thing. May we draw near with a true heart. May we, and then you put emphasis on one word. May we, so your mind thinks, we draw near with a true heart. May we draw near. And you see how that works. You accent certain words, and the idea is that you're going to respond to it in different ways. And that way, nothing much gets past you. Over a period of time, you meditate that way as a practice. You're going to pretty much, just the very repetition of going over a verse over, you know, time and again, with accents placed throughout the verse, it's going to sink into you. So that was the method they used. But we're interested in finding patterns and getting to the core of the sentence. Now, this one sentence that's describable by verses 19 through 25 give us a pattern. Here's the pattern. Having boldness in verse 19, linked to 22, may we draw near with a true heart. Now, we've done some editing. He goes, we've taken other very important thoughts and set them aside for a moment and gone right to the core of this part of the verse. And continuing that, we see another pattern. Having the heart sprinkled from evil conscience and having the body bathed with pure water, two having somethings. Followed by verses 23 and 24 with two may we hold fast the unwavering profession of the hope, and may we consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. Well, see, there's an outstanding pattern that more or less jumps out at us as we look at those verses. And in so doing, it's not a bad thing to look for patterns and cores of sentences as you study Scripture. It can be very beneficial. If we get into the word level in English so far, we'll go down to the having boldness. You see, that's the dark on page one here, having boldness. Well, so we'll pick up there. Having boldness, we might ask several questions about this statement, having boldness. To draw near to what? Having the boldness to draw near. Draw near to what or to whom? Why would boldness be required? Boldness as compared with what other possible state of mind? And how is such boldness acquired? Now, these are legitimate questions that we can ask of this verse. And when we do so, it's already time to look into the Greek for a more complete answer. Because some of these questions can be answered from the English, but it becomes a lot more apparent when we look at the Greek. A lot more apparent. So, as to having, now we were talking, we had three instances of having. Having boldness, having hearts, having the body, bathed, etc. As to the having in verse 19, this notion is expressed by a present tense, active voice participle. Now let that sink in for a second, because some of us are familiar with participles and some of us are not. So, a present tense participle has the time idea of being occurring at the same time as the main verb in the sentence. So with a present tense participle, you can precede it by the word while, or at the same time. So we can easily say, while having boldness. While having boldness, may we draw near with a true heart. And it's an active voice participle, which means it's not something that is done to us. It is something that we do. It's active voice. There are three voices in Greek. In English, there are two voices. In English, we only have the active voice and the passive voice. Either we are the one acting in some way external to ourselves, active voice, or some external force, person, is acting upon us, and we are passive in that sense. In fact, that's all we have in English, active or passive. Either we're doing it, or somebody else is doing it to us, or for us, or affecting us in some way. And it's interesting that the Greek language is so complete in descriptive nature that there is a third voice, a very important voice. It doesn't occur, it occurs with regularity, but it doesn't occur with the same frequency as either the active voice or the passive voice. They stand as the most often seen in Scripture, active and passive, just like in English. The middle voice is less often seen, and for that very reason, when it does occur, it's not a rarity, but whenever it does occur, it's always for a specific purpose. And it behooves us to pay closer attention to the place where it is used. If you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, you will also believe that there is a reason that the authors, that the man authors who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, there is a reason that they chose middle voice over active or passive. And there is a reason that they chose active over the others in other places. So in other words, inerrancy of Scripture has to do with grammar. That's why it's so key and so important for us to at least look at the Greek. We don't have to become Greek experts, but if we look at the Greek grammar, it begins to unlock for us the thoughts as they occur and were intended to be written by the author, and ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author. So the more we know about the Greek grammar, and the more quickly we can discern these intricacies of the grammar, the more closely we get to the designs of the originator. So I'm convinced that this is very important. I've dedicated myself to this ever since I first started asking questions many years ago that I couldn't answer in English. I would look at the Scripture and I would say, I'm looking at the Scripture and the Scripture is not able to answer this question for me. Then I find Greek, and what do you know? I'm finding answers to questions I hadn't even asked yet. And that made me very excited. And I've been that excited ever since I discovered the importance of Greek and Hebrew, but mainly Greek for me. Okay, having said that, let's go on. As to having, this is a present tense idea, while having... Oh, I never told you what the middle voice was, did I?
Right.
Oh my, okay. Okay, that's very important. Middle voice is... Let's compare it to the active and to the passive. Middle voice is a combination of active and passive. I think that's the best way to say it. It's a verb describing an action that you do or someone does from themselves that goes out from themselves, just as an active voice does. It reaches out external to themselves and it comes back to the person who's doing it. It's reciprocal. It goes out and it comes back. And the symbol I use for that, because I use a lot of symbols, is merely this. You can look at it at any angle. If the active voice does this, and the passive voice does this, you can see that the middle voice is a combination of the active and the passive. It goes out and it comes back. Where this occurs is in the idea, conceptually, when you do something in behalf of yourself. We do a lot of things in behalf of ourselves. We wash our hands. I'm being unscriptural here because I don't know that it's presented, washing of hands is presented that way in Scripture. But we wash our hands. We do something, and yet it is for ourselves. Now, this is not just that doesn't necessarily mean that everything that's in the middle voice is of a selfish motive, that it always comes back to us in that way. But it does denote something that we do for ourselves. It also has to do with, if if this is ourself, if this circle represents ourself, don't we have an extension of ourselves by those closest to us? Family, individuals in the family, a community in which we live, partake in. So it's possible to see in Scripture a statement that will give us the idea that we are doing something in behalf of an outer layer. Can you see that okay? Our family, our immediate family perhaps, or our extended family, or our community. But the idea is we're doing something that does affect us by association or relationship. It's not something that just goes out from us, never to return. If that makes sense, we can move on. But it takes a little while for that whole concept to sink in, the middle voice concept. And the more we know about that, the easier it is to communicate it when we run across it in, come across it in Scripture, and I can refer to middle voice. And if everybody knows what that means, I mean, we can get a lot more out of it. You know, there's a lot more juice there. So, and we can partake of that very quickly if we all understand the concept.
Well, to me, I have a basic idea from what you're saying, but it's superficial compared to it. I mean, it's too foreign to really grasp it as if you had been speaking it for your life.
Yeah.
So it's like
you have to work at it.
So just so you, for feedback, it's like I sort of get the idea, but it's not the way as if you've been speaking it and knew it.
To give you an example from Scripture, Jesus is often, his actions are often referred to in the middle voice with the idea that he does something for those that belong to him. You see, he does something in order that it will affect those that belong to him in that relationship. So that's one of the ways that it appears.
Can you give an example? Like,
I just did. What does he do?
Like he does what specifically?
Let's see.
Like, you mean like in John 17, his prayer for his disciples?
Let me see if I can find something quickly here. Can buy his blood. And the sending forth, God sent forth, is in the middle voice. And that means that God sent forth.
God sent forth is it?
Yeah, that's in the middle voice. So propitiation. So it is for his own. That's the
intent of propitiation.
Now
by
it doesn't come out in the English.
Faith.
That's the whole problem, because very rarely will it come out in English. We have to search it. We have to, you know, we have to open the box and look in there for it. But the idea is that he sent forth. He didn't just send forth Jesus into the world. Period. He sent Jesus forth in order that his own would receive salvation. And so it doesn't say that right there, but that's the idea, because it's in the middle voice. He sent forth. So we can think he sent forth with the idea that it would come back to his own and ultimately glorify him. So it's reciprocal in that sense. You probably need to think about that concept more, and I'll try to point it out from time to time. But I don't want this to this is Romans 3:25. There's a whole list of them here. I don't know how many there are. It's a very long list, but I just don't have time. If it would help you to grapple with and get a sense of the middle voice, I'll get some of these together. I'll go through them and pick some that are... They all have some significance, but I'll get the ones that are more, you know, powerful.
Yeah, you would have to translate that somehow so we could pick up what...
Yeah, and that's going to take some...
What's not there.
That's going to take some...
But if you see a bunch of those, that probably would sink in.
If you actually were reading Scripture along and you knew that that was in the middle voice, it would enhance your reading immediately. Yeah, it would. Okay, having boldness now. Who has the boldness in verse 19? So you'll have to look at verse 19 here, and we'll ask these questions of it. Having boldness. Well, it's obvious, because here we have having, therefore, brethren, boldness. Brethren, believers. Believers having boldness is what another way of saying that. A participle is always looking for an antecedent. A participle is looking for who is the subject of this participle. Who is the one having boldness? And that question is answered immediately in the text by the word brethren. So brethren are the ones having boldness. It's not... This clarifies it to this extent for us. When we look at that verse, that part of the verse, and we see having boldness, I think we understand that the author is talking to the brethren. Talking about the brethren. Talking to the brethren about the brethren. Brethren, you having boldness. What happens in the Greek is that it becomes crystal clear. There can be no doubt at all that it is the brethren who are the ones having boldness. It's not the author telling the brethren about somebody else who has the boldness. The boldness is limited to the brethren. That means that only believers can have this boldness. Now that's what we can extrapolate from that very, very easily. And we can say that with certainty. Does this refer to the unbeliever? No. Can the unbeliever have this level of boldness? No. And as you shall see with what is said in the rest of this verse, that does become obvious to us. So let's continue.
Can you give a little more on the meaning of boldness?
Well, confidence.
Would you say this is the Abraham's approach to God in Genesis was the same kind of boldness, which seems very, he was very, there's a certain fear and reverence of God at the same time.
I'm going to be talking about
that. Oh, okay.
I'm not going to let that go because there's so much abuse with this idea.
Yeah, because, you know, everybody gets said, bold, oh yeah, I can jump right in there. Yeah. It's like, I don't think that's the idea.
We definitely have to touch on that. There's no doubt about that. Now, the object of the participle is paresion, which is boldness. Having boldness. While having boldness, while having confidence. So what it says is, therefore, while fellow believers, adelphoi, are having openness, boldness, confidence, assurance into the entrance, access to the holies, Those are different ways of expressing that same idea. You see, what makes it so wonderful about being saved, and the whole point of this, is that unbelievers don't have access to God. Sounds cruel, but it's true. They do not have access to God. Why? Because of sin. Well, we're sinners too. Yes. But Christ died for our sins. We identify with Christ. We're covered with the blood and all of the implications of that. And we can have access to God. Access in what form? Well, when you pray, is that not seeking access to God? Well, it's a privilege. It is. Exactly. Beautiful word. That's one of the words that
privilege.
Hang on to that one. That's a very good word. It's not, it is a privilege. It is a right, but a privileged right, paid for by Christ. And when you see in Scripture where we are an acquired people, it means that we have been paid for. We have been bought with a price. All those terminologies that we can think of about our relationship with Christ center around the idea that Christ has done something for us in our behalf. In our behalf. And see how the middle voice comes in there. Christ did something in our behalf. But it wasn't like Christ did something in our behalf out there. It's Christ did something in our behalf. It's reciprocal because we associate. We have a relationship with Christ. So we're right there with Him. That is so neat.
It's a central core.
Central core. And without the middle voice, we couldn't actually express that. So English really comes short of expressing the truth of Scripture. Yes, well, why did God put the Bible in Greek and Hebrew?
Well, my question always is, why didn't we end up speaking Greek and Greek?
Well, I don't know.
Why did we lose Greek?
That's the way I... like that. I can't answer.
Well, I know. So I didn't expect you to...
I can ask the question, why did he do it in the other? And I can see why, as I know more about the Greek. And I say, whoa, because that's very expressive. And you can't put that. That's why it's very difficult to come up with a translation that has everything in it that is readable. Otherwise, it becomes so complex and so, you know, intricate that we almost lose the forest for the trees and that kind of thing, you know. But it's worth our effort, once we know where the trees are or where the forest is, to examine the trees and then in the perspective of the forest and get a lot more out of it. Okay, so moving on to the next item. Now, you'll notice in verse 19, also we have the boldness is for the entrance, okay, into the holy places. Entrance into the holy places. Now, how often do we go into the holy places these days? So this is a figure. This is a figure. This is a metaphor. While it was a reality, and it was a foreshadowing of this relationship that we have as a model, we can picture ourselves as going before God, just as a high priest would go before God in the tabernacle and in the temple environment. We can picture those things. And it's nice to have some kind of tangible object or concept to help us think in those matters.
Which was a figure? What part? What's a figure?
The idea of entrance
to the holy holies.
Into the holy of holies, the holy places.
Because wait, there's not a temple that you can actually go
into
the holy place.
Is it a figure? Because we are we're given access to the real Holy of Holies.
Well, it's still a figure.
It's the real thing.
But we see it this side of heaven as a figure. Don't we?
I don't know. I always thought of it as the real thing. I mean, when I'm meeting with God, I'm there.
Okay.
Literally.
But what do you picture in your mind when you have this access? Do you picture your mind in the temple? Do you picture
in Revelation. What I see in Revelation.
Okay.
I live in Revelation.
So this is a figure.
Okay.
Of that reality. Hmm. Of that reality. Because even the temple was not the real thing.
Right.
What's our representation?
Right.
Exactly. So what is a representation but a figure?
The real one is in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yes. While you participate in that real one, you picture, because you don't have anything else to picture, you picture the temple. If you're going to picture anything at all. Mm. Well, okay. The entrance is expressed by a prepositional phrase. Here's the word ace tain, ace adon, tone hagion. Now what this says is this. The ace is a preposition meaning into or in. Into, for, or toward. The second part of this tain ace adon is a compound word made from ace, which is into, and hadon, just like we have hadas, is away. So a way into, or an entrance way. The full expression is something like this. Into the entrance way of the Holy of Holies. That's what it's saying. We are having boldness having boldness into the entrance way of the Holy of Holies.
So
it's saying.
Is it representing because we know that only the high priest went that far, even to the entrance.
Right.
It was like you had the boldness of getting there.
Into the entrance.
So I mean, going in.
The door is there. The veil is there. This is going in, beyond the veil.
But here he's not talking about the earthly one, right? He's talking about the heavenly one.
He's talking about the earthly one here.
Oh. We have boldness to enter into the earthly Holy of Holies?
Well, I guess he's talking about both. Is it, how can you not talk about both when you're talking from a salvation standpoint? The words he's using apply to the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm.
The concept applies to the realities in heaven.
Because even at this moment, they could not go into the earthly Holy of Holies.
No.
As it stood there, they couldn't go in there. Not mention they'd be stoned to death, but
okay.
they had no place to, you know, any more than Jesus would ever have gone in there, because we're of a different priesthood.
The point is, it's access to God.
Amen.
That's the point.
Right.
So however you visualize that or whatever, it doesn't really matter. These are the words he's using to describe it. And the point here is that up until this time, while the entrance, here's the next phrase, while the entrance way existed before Christ, did it not? The tabernacle and the temples? Yeah, absolutely. The right to enter in, or what did you say? The privilege?
The privilege.
Privilege. Yeah, great word. The privilege to enter was only open to a very few. And as you have said, that privilege was only given to the high priest. And then, only one time a year. It wasn't like, you know, hey, come on, let's just, want to bop in and talk with God? Yeah, why not? I don't think so.
We can have a risk boldness. Taking chances, and instead of a competent boldness, just jump in there with
a risk. Right, and that's the big difference. We're going to see that. That is the big difference. That is the big difference. Yes. Okay, this idea is similar to the idea that because of Christ, we have been given the right to become the children of God. That's the privilege. In Scripture, we have been given the right. It says, Scripture tells us we have the right to become the children of God. The privilege to become the children of God. It's something given to us. It's not something that we grasp a hold of, take a hold of on our own. So this figure used in the text obviously refers to the temple, because that's the figure, the veil, the inner, the Holy of Holies, the holy place. That's all. It's all the figure. He's using, as I say, he's using the words of the temple. But the concept is greater than the shadow of the temple. In fact, only the high priest was permitted to enter, and then only one time per year. And even at that, was the priest allowed to just walk in there on his own at any time? No, of course not. Prescribed time for one thing, and another thing, he had to prepare for it. He had to be prepared for it with sacrificial cleansing, right? On the inside of his person, away from sin's defilement, and ceremonial cleansing from sin's defilement on the outside. He's had to, this was a precondition. So by comparison, anyone other than, and here's where Malcolm's thoughts are coming to bear. So by comparison, anyone other than a fully consecrated high priest who even thought about approaching the mercy seat of God would have seemed very bold indeed. But our boldness should relate more to the alleviation of personal fear for one's life rather than personal haughtiness or a sense of entitlement, since before Christ, unsolicited appearances before God meant certain death. The notion of having this right should be tempered by the notion that impurity before God is subject to total destruction. So the entranceway has always been a figure of a means of protecting man from God, not God from man. I would suppose there are people who say, well, why does your God hide behind a veil? And we're thinking about the temple and things like that. Why does he come out, you know, be a man? Come out and behind that veil. We even have that in the Wizard of Oz. Pay no attention to that man behind the veil, your curtain. You know, that kind of thing, which I think is a sad play on the whole idea of God who's in control of all things. And it's a perversion because we picture this little g God, you know, hiding behind the curtain as to not reveal who he really is. God certainly doesn't hide behind anything, not to protect himself, but to protect man from him. So it's interesting to me, even thinking back into the covenant of creation, when God created the earth and he created the animals and everything, there is always a sense that I get that he was protecting when he limited the tilling of the soil to so many years and then give it a break. He's actually protecting creation from man, mm-hmm. in that. because man would, you know, just overtake the earth instead of care for it, and there would be no caring. And so there are other things that God does to protect us from one another and to protect us from ourselves and to protect other creation from ourselves. And so he accounts for all of those things that could go wrong because of sin. Now, without reaching too far out, I think that's one of the things that makes this particular country that we live in a unique place. Because when it was originally founded, it factored in the sin of man, the need for checks and balances and things like that. A constitutional type of government where there was always a means of balance to come against something if it got out of hand. And knowing that without that provision, it would certainly go astray. However we look at it, we're still an experimental nation. And that experiment can only be successful if the sins of man are curbed to some extent.
Well, anyway, I don't mean to get off onto that. However, so how? What is the instrumental means of assuring our access to God? Well, it tells us in this verse at the end of verse 19, in the blood of Jesus. Now, the terminology in the blood of Jesus can also be translated. I don't know whether you're looking at any other English translations, but the word in can also mean by. As an instrumental means, by the blood of Jesus. So the instrumental means of assuring access to God is by the blood of Jesus. I'm going to skip over this indented part, because that's the whole purpose of indenting it, is to make it optional. And you can read that over at your free time. And we'll go on down to our response. Now, what is our practical response in terms of an action item? What's it supposed to be? We have this access to God. Now, here's the interesting thing, that in verse 22, we read, may we draw near with a true heart. May we draw near. In the pattern that we've discovered here, this particular wording is called cohortatory. We would look at that as being an exhortation. An exhortation...
like cohort. Everybody
cohort, all together. Cohortative. And it means, if you ask a lot of believers and do a little survey what an exhortation means, what's it mean to exhort a brother or sister in Christ? Most of the time, they think it's something like this, to give some figure to it. They think it's, now you should be doing this, that kind of thing. That's generally, I've met a lot of self-proclaimed brothers who are gifted by God with the gift of exhortation. And boy, oh boy, they take you to lunch, and then they twist your arm, about what you should be doing. And I'm thinking, is this what exhortation is?
It's supposed to be something to edify you instead of putting you down.
Yeah, and the easiest way to do that, and the way it is intended, in Scripture in the first place is to say we instead of you. And that's the difference between accusation and exhortation. Exhortation is language that says, let us. It's the let us language. It's the salad language. Let us. This idea of may we draw near would be let us draw near. That would even, actually be a more accurate translation of that. Let us draw near with a true heart. Word meta is normally translated with. It is different from the other forms, other words in Greek that mean with to this extent. It has the idea of being under the influence of. That kind of with. Under the influence of, with. I don't know if that's going to sink in unless I tell you some of the other forms of with that occur in Scripture. There is one called soon. And it's where we get the prefix S-Y-N. And we think of it as together with. That kind of with. And it just means, let's say two people, if they're with each other, they are with each other in an idea of having a common association. Example. Malcolm and I are with each other at the ball game. He's sitting here, I'm sitting here. We are with each other with a common purpose in mind, and that's to watch the game. It's outside of ourselves. We're with each other. That kind of together, Malcolm, together with me. Another kind of with is when Jesus was always with the Father. And that kind of association is kind of a face-to-face association with. Face-to-face. And equality is implied in that word. So you can see two faces together with each other, but they're facing vis-a-vis, facing each other, and there is a sense of equality in the two. Another with is metta, and that usually is somebody with someone else, but there is a imbalance in the influence. One is tending to have an influence over the other with, and that's the with here. And there is another with that's used in Scripture that merely means it's para, and it's like two people on a parallel track. One person's on this track of a railroad, railroad track, and the other person is with that person, but they're on the other track, and they're just going through something with a minimum amount of interaction. They're just on their own track. They happen to be with each other.
So the Holy Spirit being called a paraclete,
He's alongside of us.
Alongside.
Yeah. But that doesn't necessarily, the whole idea, but it's not used as with. it's not a word. Paraclete does not describe with. I'm saying that the idea of with is with para is alongside.
Will that apply the example you gave us in previous classes about the two bulls, that they're alongside, they're walking together, but one is guiding the other one?
Let's see. I don't know if that was for para. I don't remember either.
When you said alongside, it just came to me.
But so far from this, you can understand that while it appears in English as with, there are nuances to it. And sometimes those nuances have significance.
I walk under the banner of with, like in a parade. And there's a banner out there.
Right.
Got a big letter is with. And I'm marching, and that band is playing.
Yeah. That would be soon. Together with.
So this is not saying having a heart, genuine heart. It's under the influence of a genuine heart, which is in the different than the way I always understood it before, so that helps. I always took it as having a genuine heart, but
well,
it's similar, but there is a difference.
But if the idea is let us come before the Lord while under the influence of a genuine heart. I mean, I don't know if that makes any sense or not for you. But it's that kind of with. Okay. The pattern then in 22b, we start off with another having. Having the hearts, or while having, let me get, I got lost here. While having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and while having the body bathed with pure water. Now, the heart condition is referred to twice in this verse. And so it has to do with the inner self, the seat of the mind, will, intentions, the heart. Having hearts sprinkled is an expression. It's used in the perfect tense. It's a passive participle. So passive means that the action is done to us. We receive the action. We're receptive of the action. The perfect tense, this denotes the sense of viewing the completed results of an event having taken place within the hearts of many in the past from the viewpoint of the present. That's the perfect tense. Now, there again, for you, those of you who, you know, some of us have talked about the perfect tense before, and I'm rather familiar with it. But for those of you who have not encountered the perfect tense before, that is a real kicker. Because the perfect tense, I guess I need to talk about that, because otherwise you're in the dark. Perfect tense idea, if this is the now, here and now, this is the past, this is the future. If something occurred in the past, and it has an influence that reaches into the present day, and we consider what has happened in the past from our viewpoint in the present, we see the impact of what happened in the past. and we are living it. We're living in the effects of it. Also, with the perfect tense, there is the idea that not only does that impact have an effect in the present, but it will continue into the future. And we see it, not only, we see it, something happened in the past that affects us right now, and from all our understanding of it, that will even go into the future. And that's the idea of the perfect tense. There's a sense of completeness to it, of absolute completeness. I mean, coming to completion. Now, the best example of this, and how it appears in Scripture very often, is the cross work of Christ. While it is a tense, as opposed to, this would be present tense right here. Something that we consider happening and continuing to happening in the here and now. This is the future tense, something that is going to occur in the future. Something that has occurred in the past could have occurred over a period of time in the past, or it could have occurred at a point in time in the past. Those are the tenses that we see in Greek. And the perfect tense is an outstanding one because of its impact.
Is that the same as the English perfect tense? Yes,
it's probably not comparable. In English, we do have the sense of we have present perfect and past perfect, and this is looking at whatever happened in the past from the perspective of the present. So I don't want to make that comparison because that gets very confusing. It can get very confusing because I don't think our language delineates the nuances of that to any degree. So, a good example of it is Christ's cross work in our behalf. It was an event that happened in the past. And yet, can anyone say that it hasn't had its influence into the present? No, it certainly has. Can anyone else also say that it's going to stop there? That it will also continue into the future, the effect of that event in the past. So that's the present tense idea. Okay.
I mean, perfect tense. I sound present tense. Perfect tense idea. So. Having hearts sprinkled. Okay, so this tells us that the author is writing to a people who have had their hearts sprinkled sometime in the past, and they're living in the result of that. That's affecting their lives in the present. That can be said of the believer. Again, this is only something that can be said of the believer. You had your hearts sprinkled, and it was something that was passive. It was done to you in your behalf, and so this is what this scripture is saying. So after having had our hearts sacrificially purified by the blood of the perfect sacrifice, that's how our hearts were sprinkled. Because what is the scripture telling us when it says your heart is sprinkled?
It's washed.
Yeah, it was sprinkled. It's still the same figure of the temple. Sprinkled with blood. In order for the blood to have gotten there to even be sprinkled, that meant a sacrifice had to die. And that action was applied to you, to your heart, and it was a done deal. And the effects of that are active and alive in the present tense in your life. This is who he's writing to. Those who have had their hearts sprinkled and are living in that condition of being, of having received this purification of their heart. And the effects of that purity exist to this day, and the purity has taken away all consciousness of specific acts of evil. So when we have those thoughts about specific acts of evil that we have committed, let's say even before Christ, or because it's easier to think in those terms, before Christ, and we are bothered by them to the extent that we could become immobilized by them. We know that that is not living in reality for us. If we are immobilized by the thoughts of particular sins of our past, immobilized, we are not living in the present reality of our place in Christ. And those kind of thoughts are the thoughts that come to us as darts. Darts are flaming arrows, and they come from the enemy. In other parts of Scripture, we can see that those are thoughts that suddenly occur to us. And have you not had those thoughts? I have. I've been working in the yard, and I'll remember something that I had done years ago, before Christ. And I'll stop. And I'll be temporarily immobilized by that thought. And then I think, no, wait a minute. I'm not living in reality. Reality is that Christ died for my sins. That is gone away. And the key word is away from. Apah is a word that means away from. It means something like this. It was here, just like this, and now it's taken away from. And that's the away from that's shown right here by this word apah. And it appears in this sentence, and it's after having our hearts sacrificially purified, and the effects of that purity extend to this day, away from all consciousness of specific acts of evil. In other words, if my conscience is bothering me because of those things, it's not because I've been unforgiven. It's because I need to remember that those sins are forgiven.
Yeah, you need to get back into reality in Christ. The reality in Christ, which is they've been washed away, removed.
Right. And having the body bathed with pure water is an expression also in the perfect tense, which denotes the sense of viewing completed result of an event having taken place upon the body of many in the past from the viewpoint of the present perspective. So again, this same cleansing is something that happened to us in the past, but we are living with the reality of its occurrence right now. So after having had our body ceremonially purified by the instrumentality of clean water, and the effects of that washing extend to this day, is another way of looking at that verse. It's an accurate way of looking at it.
It's speaking of our baptism, right?
Huh?
Our baptism. That's what it's speaking of when we were baptized.
Well,
the water is
the baptism itself is an indication that of what has happened. It's an outward indication of what has happened to us. And it does not mean if we are not baptized that we have not been cleansed. Because there is nothing, salvation doesn't come by baptism.
Right, you're saying you got the ceremonial part there. It's ceremonial, not ceremonial is not actually affecting anything.
Yeah.
Right? And the baptism is the water. I mean, the author, when he's speaking of, is he's got, and the Holy Spirit is giving him the thought of, that's what it's referring to, though, isn't it? Not about salvation. That's what the water is about, right? I mean, even if you haven't been baptized, then you're still, this verse applies as having been sprinkled with pure water. And
this is having to do with salvation.
Okay.
Inside and out. There's nothing left unclean because of our salvation, I think is what it's saying.
And it's what the high priest had to go
through. And the high priest is the figure that we're looking at to give us the picture of it.
When you're doing this and that practical thing, you're busy and some stuff going on. It's important. But the purity of heart is at will one thing.
Yeah.
So what is the significance of the water? Or what is it referring to? Is it literal water? That's figurative.
It's a figure that's used to help us understand of the cleansing process of consecration that comes to us by salvation.
Okay.
Can you repeat that?
I don't know.
Well, it's in the recording.
Okay.
That's good. All right.
So, now, what is our practical response to this? Have these two havings. Now, it's in verse 23. May we, or let us, hold fast the unwavering profession of the hope. Let us hold fast the profession, our profession. This is another exhortation. Let us keep on holding fast. The object of our holding is the confession or profession, words of hope, that is unwavering. And the profession is this. Yeah, the word is homologia. No, it's a compound word. Logia means words. Homo is where we get the word homo, okay? One's own kind. So what it means is it's the confession or agreement of our words. It's our it's our confession of our faith. I heard about one Bible fellowship that says we're not confessional. And that always bothered me because here Scripture is saying that let us be confessional. Let us have words that describe our confession, our profession of faith. Let us have those words. To give you a comparison, homosexual then denotes sexual relationship with one's own kind. I hate to use that as a comparison, but it's one of the few words that we have homo in it that we understand. But anyway...
Homogenized, yeah, that would be good.
Solution.
Huh? What is it?
Homogeneous solution.
Homogeneous, okay. Generated of like kind. Generated or born of like kind.
Click the close up on that thing because you got into the footer. There you go.
Oh, thanks. All right, now. So we hold fast to that profession of our faith, is what it amounts to, that agreement of words that we have of one's own kind. So what is our own kind? Our own kind is other believers, one another. And our confession is the words that we use to describe what's happened to us in Christ. And may we consider one another to provoke to love and good works. Let us consider. Let us think, notice, observe, see, look, be aware of one another. Now, actually, the word that's used for provoke means anything, everything from inciting to stimulating to irritating. So I guess when this is an exhortation, let us keep on taking notice of, thinking through thoroughly, to consider one another, in order to effect encouragement of love, agape love, and of appropriate good works in general. So this part is particularly instructional because, along with a sense of continuation, we are exhorted to be always on the lookout for ways in which we might be an encouragement to one another. That's the big point of this. We are not only supposed to be ready for to give encouragement, but we are to always to be looking for ways that we can be encouragement. Are we supposed to be we're supposed to be looking beyond the obvious. I mean, sometimes it's obvious that there is a need for encouragement.
Mm.
Other times it's not so obvious. And if we're only, now this is what the scripture is saying, if we're only looking at the obvious and we have to wait to be asked to give encouragement, then we're missing the point. And what I get out of this is that we're supposed to be looking beyond the obvious and in loving ways put our minds to use in creative ways to find, not only to implement, but to find and implement various ways of encouragement, various ways. So this can test our creativity, but you know, if God expects us to do this, then He's going to help us in this creativity. Without waiting to be asked. I think that's the key point. And of course, you know, what could easily happen, and it happens to all of us, we lose sight of the need of encouragement and the importance of it, and sometimes it has to kind of hit us over the head before we realize, okay, some encouragement would be appropriate here. I don't know about you, but it happens to me, and when it does occur, I think, man, how can I be so insensitive? How can I be so dense and so dull? It's reminding us that we just let us be more aware of that. The implication of this word of inciting, stimulating, to provoke, is very strong, and it's very taking notice of thinking thoroughly. Okay, so the kind of action is certain to be preventive in character in many instances because it's designed to draw us out from within our own selfish tendencies.
you get, that's what happens. You get self-absorbed. Like, instead of, you know, reaching out, being aware, and
it is. I mean, it's this is a. This is definitely the part of this that that really jumps out at us. And you know, the thing is, it kind of like builds up to that, and then here it is all of a sudden in this scripture, and that is the most important part of it. And so, not forsaking the assembly. Oh, by the way, Steve and Dale's ministry. You know that Koine. And meeting after the church service and things like that. The primary example of this type of interaction at work was thinking things through and discussing things through, getting to know one another better. I mean, it's a that's a very good thing. I'm so delighted about that. That is this kind of thing in action, and that's why it's called Koine Fellowship. Kinetic action. Koinonia. Kinetic action fellowship. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the custom of certain is, but exhorting. Now here's the exhorting again. Exhorting is this is using the lettuce liberally. Liberal use of the lettuce. And so much more as you see the day coming nigh. In a practical sense, how could we keep on taking notice of or thinking through thoroughly to consider one another in order to affect encouragement of agape love and of appropriate good works in general if we didn't bring ourselves together? And that's the end. And I think that that's the heart of the matter and the part of this entire sentence that affects me the most is to become less self-preoccupied and more one another occupied and not having to wait to be asked to find creative ways of encouragement, but to do that with greater spontaneity, etc. So I hope you find that helpful. This some of this was very difficult to plow through, but I think that last part is the one that we really want to take home with us.